Timothy chapter 1. For 13 years, I taught the Pauline epistles. It was one of the responsibilities that I had that I enjoyed very, very much. And I particularly enjoy 2 Timothy, and every time I read it and try to concentrate on it, I think that I get more out of it. Last week we found that 2 Timothy was written under duress. Paul was arrested by Nero. He was in prison, and he was anticipating his death. It was written from prison in Rome, and we do not know how long Paul had been under arrest, but it was probably for some time. The Neronian persecution broke out shortly after July of 64 AD, after Nero had burned Rome, and then he burnt Rome in order to rebuild the city in his own name, only it backfired on him. And so he began to use the Christians as scapegoats. So most likely in the latter part of 64 or maybe 65 AD, they picked up the Apostle Paul, and where he was at the time that they arrested him, we do not know. But they would have to extradite him, get him back to the city of Rome. He would have to have a preliminary trial. And when the book is written, the preliminary trial has been over. And he said in his preliminary trial that nobody stood with him in the preliminary trial. He said in chapter 1 that all in Asia had forsaken him. And in the Pauline thinking, this meant a doctrinal forsaking. They not only had renounced their relationship with him personally, but it was a doctrinal defection from Paul. And so under these circumstances, Paul writes 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is an appeal to Timothy, his disciple, who was at Ephesus at the time, to stand fast in the faith and to come and see him just as quickly as he could, because he expected that he was going to die very shortly. Now, the chapters then are generally very personal and full of exhortations and commands to Timothy, see, because Paul knows that, you know, it's like an old man who has a student, and he knows that this is going to be his last communication with his disciple, this person who has been a close follower and a co-worker with him. And so he's thinking of important things to communicate to this young man. Now that's what this letter is. So it's going to be full of exhortations and commands. Now, I used to read chapter 1, and I used to say, well, chapter 1 is just sort of a loose, sporadic shooting at Timothy with commands. And there's about 8 or 9 of them in there. There's actually 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 commands in 1 Timothy. But when I look at it in 1 Timothy 1, but when I look at it now, I can see a cohesive union of the chapter. Here's what I come up with now. Chapter 1 is advice in the interest of 2 Timothy 1 is advice in interest of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 8, you have the first command relative to that testimony. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker or a co-partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Two commands in that verse. And in the book, the commands run something like this, and they're all relative to this testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when you have a statement like that in verse 8, the word testimony there is the word a witness. It's an active, should be maturion, yeah. So you have... What's M, maturion? M-U? M-A, M-A-R. Here you have the word testimony, maturion. Now this is an active noun. And following that you have Jesus Christ in the genitive case. Now this, when you have an active noun like this, followed by the genitive case, then this genitive is either one of two things. It's either a subjective genitive or objective genitive. Now, a subjective genitive of an active noun means that this would produce the action in the, if it's subjective genitive, then this produces the action in the noun. In other words, it would be the Jesus Christ testimony or the testimony that he gave of himself as to who and what he was and what he was about when he was here on earth. If it's objective genitive, then Jesus Christ is the object of this active noun, like this. The testimony of which Jesus Christ is the object, testimony relative to him. Now, in a case, you know, determining which one of these it is up to the interpreter, but in a case like this, it doesn't look like it's too much difference to me. In other words, it looks like subjective genitive would be very similar to objective genitive in terms of material. When I run up against something like that, I just say it could be either one. So it's either subjective genitive or objective genitive. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The point is that the testimony is relative to the Lord, whether it's the testimony that he made of himself or the testimony that his disciples were to have relative to him. He is the subject of that testimony. And this is the sort of the theme of chapter 1. And you have four commands relative to the theme. There are actually five commands to Timothy, but only four of them have to do relative to the theme. Four commands relative to this theme. The first one comes in verse 8. Be thou not ashamed. Be not ashamed of it. The second one is also in verse 8. The latter part. Be thou a partaker of afflictions. Now that is a co-partaker. Paul was in affliction because of the gospel. He was in prison, anticipating his death because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't because he had done anything wrong. So the idea there is join in suffering for it. Join me, he's actually saying. The idea is join me in suffering. The next one is found in verse 13. These are all imperative modes. Hold to. Hold to it. Now, King James says, hold to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And what he's talking about is the pattern of, that we have communicated the gospel to you in. We'll see that as we come to it. Verse, the fourth command relative to the testimony of Jesus Christ is found in verse 14. Guard it. King James says, that good thing which is committed unto you, guard, keep, by the Holy Spirit which is in you. Now it looks to me like those four commands hold chapter 1 together to a theme. And the major theme is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is endangered in the sense that many of the leaders that Paul knew in Asia had forsaken him, that at his first trial, no man stood with him. Only Luke was with him at the time of this writing. And he is warning in the book of the apostasy that the apostasy would get worse. See? So all of these are given in view of that. If a person's ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he will not hold to it and he will not guard it, you see? So there's sort of a theme that runs through this chapter. So we'll be trying to pick these up as we go through the exegesis. Okay, let's go back and read what we've covered. And we left off at verse 6. I'll pick up at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I am remembering you in my prayers night and day. Because I'm greatly desiring to see you, because I'm being mindful of your tears, and I'm doing this that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unhypocritical faith that is in you, which was at home first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded that's in you also. Therefore, I put you in remembrance. Now in verses 3 through 5, Paul is remembering. And in verse 6, he is going to remind Timothy, I put you in remembrance. Okay, the wherefore goes back to the first 5. For this reason, because of this, because I am assured that your faith is unhypocritical, I am putting you in remembrance. Purpose, verse 6, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Okay, we need to qualify there something about the gifting, but let's look at the responsibility that is laid upon Timothy here. Now he's saying this, I am reminding you . Now you have an infinitive that completes that. And the infinitive operates something almost like an imperative here. I am reminding you to stir up the gift. The gift. And this gift is in you, which is in you. There's two words that we want to look up. We want to look at the word stir up, which is an infinitive, and also this word gift. Stir up is the infinitive anazopurine. Anazopurine. A-N-A-Z-O-P-U-R-E-I-N. It's an interesting word. I want to show it to you here. It divides like this. It's actually 3 Greek words put together. Purine means fire. Zo means life. And na means again. So the idea in the word is again, life, fire. And the idea is that there is sort of a fire kindled in Timothy relative to a spiritual gift that is beginning to smolder and sort of go out. And so in anazopurine, you have the concept of rekindling. This happens to be a present active infinitive used as an imperative, which means to rekindle. Okay? And it's durative, see? Now, where is the responsibility placed there? Where is the responsibility placed? Who has a responsibility for kindling that fire? Timothy has a responsibility. So, in other words, a believer is not to take a passive attitude toward his spiritual gifts. As if to say, well, if the Holy Spirit wants to move me in this area, I'll just wait for the Holy Spirit to move me. He is to be actively aware of what his gift is, and then to be involved with it just as much as he possibly can. Looks like the responsibility of the believer in the relationship to a spiritual gift is that of kindling it. Like a fire needs tending, so do our spiritual gifts. We ought to be involved with them. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit will encourage you in this. He'll stimulate you in the use of that spiritual gift. But to just ignore it and be passive toward it is the wrong attitude of the believer. Okay? Now, this spiritual gift is expressed by the normal word for spiritual gift. And here he has an article with it. Timothy knew what his gifts were. Ta charisma. This is the normal word for spiritual gift. Charisma. Charisma means... charis means a gift given by grace. Okay? Here we have an article, so it'd be the gift given by God's grace, which means you did not deserve the gift. You did not work for it. You did not get the gift because you were better than somebody else and so on. You notice it is the gift of God. Does it say that?
Sure it does, because I have it down that it says it. Yeah, the gift
of the God. Stir up the gift of the God. Here is genitive of source. The source was a kairos gift given by God's grace. Okay, every believer has a spiritual gift. Now, there's something here that might confuse us relative to gifts, so I want to clarify it. Which is in you, dia, through, by the putting on of my hands. And it would appear from that the gift was given when, quote unquote, Timothy was what is called today ordained. If you'll compare, maybe you could write yourself a note and compare 1 Timothy 4:14. We had a similar expression when we studied the first letter. Some of you were not here at the time. 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in you. 1 Timothy 4:14. Which was given you by dia through prophecy with metta, with the laying on of hands of the elders, the presbytery. Now that verse means that apparently when the elders were putting their hands on Timothy in identification with him as a teacher, that there was a prophet at that meeting, and that prophet spoke of the gifts that God had given Timothy, that Timothy would be a leader type, that he would be a teacher, so on. Okay? But the gifts did not come by means of laying on of hands. The gifts were already there. So let's take down at least maybe five notes on spiritual gifts. And this will be relative to the dispensing of spiritual gifts. The doctrine of the dispensing of spiritual gifts. This is strictly a New Testament doctrine. Strictly New Testament. Number one, all spiritual gifts are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. All spiritual gifts are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:11. Let's just look at it. 1 Corinthians 12, just keep your place here because we don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We have gone over this doctrine, but I want to reaffirm it, make sure the new people understand it. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the most extant section in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. After enumerating nine of them, we're told in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, "But all these worketh or energizes that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills, phuletai, and his sovereign will. Okay? So all spiritual gifts come sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Two. This gifting most likely occurs, I could almost say dogmatically that it occurs, but I don't have an exact verse to do it. I believe dogmatically that it does, but we'll say most likely occurs at the point of salvation. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly, if you understand this doctrine, it'll save you a lot of headaches with the Pentecostals, I'll guarantee. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly places us into the body of Christ, to equip us, to put this in parentheses for function there. Okay, now that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 through about 25, just terminal. And the idea is this, in that 1 Corinthians passage, we're told, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Okay? That's the baptism of the Spirit, whereby we were brought retroactively through the cross, through the burial, through the resurrection, and brought into living union with Christ. Now, union with Christ is connotated in many ways in the New Testament, and one way is by the allusion to the body, the physical body. That is, we have become members of His body. And we are not just members of His body, but we are members of His body in particular, so that we have particular functions, so that the hand has a certain function, the foot has a certain function, and so on. Gifting has to do with your function in the body. So that if you are a hand, it is your responsibility to find out that you are a hand and then function as a hand, and not try to function as a foot. See? Now this illusion, this is body truth. This illusion is in carried to its limit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 13 through 25, something like that. Okay? So if He puts you in the body at the point of saving faith, then He gifted you at that point. He equipped you at that point to function in that position in the body. Okay? Thirdly, human recognition of the gift. Human recognition of the gift of teaching. We might say public ministry. Here's a man who has to function publicly in an assembly, collectively. He is speaking to a collective group of people. Well, there was a recognition of that. And that human recognition was done by the laying on of hands. By the laying on of the hands of the elders of an assembly. Okay? This is what Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Okay? Okay. There is no human dispensing of the gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. But there has to come a time in the function where somebody who is gifted is given opportunity or recognition of this. This is the idea. Okay, so Now let's skip to today. What is called ordination today is grossly perverted. What is called ordination today is grossly perverted. If ordination is to be done, now what do I mean by this? Maybe I ought to qualify this. What do I mean by this? Ordination today is usually getting a brand put on you. Used to be an old man that I respected very much. It says that there's a certain group wants to brand you, so they call together an ordination meeting and they get the brand up and you back up and say, okay, put the brand on me. Maybe an Episcopal brand or a Methodist brand or a Lutheran brand or a Baptist brand. That's generally what ordination is. That's pretty accurate. In other words, in ordination today, it's generally a denominational thing where an ecclesiastical group are saying, you are part of us. And this makes you different than all the other believers. That's perversion. That's not true ordination. So, well, let's qualify this. If ordination is to be done, it should simply be done by elders in a local congregation, in a local assembly. Now it would mean, their laying on of hands would mean, that they agree this person is gifted. That's all. Okay? To teach or rule. It would not mean that this person is any better than anybody else in the fellowship or any different, except that they agree that he should have an authoritative public role of ministry in the fellowship. That's all. Now, because of the perversion of it, I don't even like to use the word. I think it's an unhealthy word. People get ordained for all kind of reasons today. Helps on the income tax. If you're going overseas to be a missionary, you have to be ordained. You have to be sponsored by some ecclesiastical group. You just can't go. See, there are laws in some of these nations. They just won't let you in. So there's all kind of complicating political factors with this thing of ordination today. So it gets extremely perverted, you see. So we have to be careful and not throw the whole thing out, because some of these people just couldn't function overseas. So what we have to do is be careful about what we're communicating to people when we perform this kind of thing. We've never done this here yet in this church. We just say a man's an elder because he's already functioning as an elder. He's already teaching. He has a ministry here. And we approach that person and say, hey, have you considered the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Have you looked at those closely? If not, take a month, take a year, I don't care. Take as much time as you want to. Go through and study those and see if you feel like you fit the picture. And if you do, well, you're welcome to serve on this board as an elder. That's it. That's all we do here. And maybe we should do more. I don't know. Maybe we should have some public type of thing. That gets so Mickey Mouse and perverted. Any questions about that? Timothy did not receive the gift by means of Paul putting his hands on him. Paul putting his hands on him was just simply Paul saying, I agree, you have the gift to function. See? And he probably did that at Lystra when Timothy went with him on his second journey. Any questions about that? right? We've had quite a bit of teaching here on spiritual gifts, and I hope you do understand it, identify with it. It's a very important doctrine. See, the problem of not knowing your spiritual gift and not functioning with your spiritual gift means that you will, if you're functioning out of the area of your spiritual gift, let's say you're trying to function as a deacon, and you are not gifted as a deacon. You are not a ministering type. You are not a serving type. You are not a help type. And you try to function in that. You'll try to function out of the energy of your flesh. That just has to be where it is. Because in the concept of spiritual gifts, they are given by the Spirit for the edification of the body. And if you're functioning outside that area, you'll do it in the energy of your flesh. And you're spinning your world. It'll become a job to you, and you'll hate it. And you, every time you go to do something, you'll gripe about it and all that kind of thing. So the concept of spiritual gifts is very critical because it means proper identity with the Spirit in functioning in the assembly. See? Okay?
Well, there's
yes?
Some implication here that Timothy's...
There is an implication in both the letters to Timothy that he is a kind of a shy, retiring type of person. He's not aggressive. He's not a real go-getter in the 20th century vernacular. He's kind of shy and retiring and not obtrusive, maybe to the point where there's some problem with him. So there is indication of that, yes. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, now there's a reason for him to stir up this gift in verse 7. For, because God has not given us the spirit of fear. Okay? Now, the word for fear in verse 7 is... maybe if we gave you some other words for that. It is delios, spirit of fear. D-E-I-I-A-S. This word really means cowardice. Cowardice. Or timidity. To the point of cowardice. Of cowardice, shyness wouldn't be the right idea. It has to be stronger than shyness. Cowardice, I guess you'd have to say. In other words, some people do not say things simply because they're timid. They do not say things because they're cowards. And that spirit overwhelms them. They get fearful. And there may be a lot of reasons for that. All the psychological reasons for that. Maybe it's a matter of approbation lust. Maybe they're worried that they're going to offend this person and this person won't be their friend, et cetera, et cetera. It could be a lot of reasons. But whatever they are, they're all wrong. That's the point. Well, if that ever happens to you, and it happens to all of us, just mark it down in your mentality that spirit, that attitude did not come from God. That, just exit out. Okay. But for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. He has given the spirit of love, or pardon me, the spirit of power. Now, that's dunamis. That's inherent power. Okay? This is inherent power. It's already in us. Now that has to be somewhat aggressive. It's not to be obtrusive, but it certainly has to be somewhat aggressive. The spirit of love. This is agape. And the spirit of a sound mind. Uh, I think these first two, we've had those words enough, but this other word we have not had. I think this is the only place that this word is used. I might be wrong about that, but I think it is. Sophronismos. Sophronismos. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-S-M-O-S. Sophronismos, in Attic Greek, meant, it was always related to a moral rightness, the teaching of morality. Good judgment in the sense of moderation. So Arndt and Gingrich, and because this is the only word, that, this is the only place that this is used in the New Testament, it's hard to determine precisely what Paul means. So Arndt and Gingrich suggest that it's the idea of moderation. The idea of prudence. The idea of self-discipline as opposed to self-indulgence. That immediately would knock all the Pentecostal charismatic garbage that goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit in the head. Now, there's probably a logic to this. The spirit of power would be to fulfill the divine design in us. We cannot fulfill what God wants us to do without the power of God, because Christian life is a miraculous life. And the concept there is the concept of the angelic warfare that's going on. And in order to thwart, to stymie angelic satanic design, we have to have the power of God. So this would be to fulfill divine design and thwart satanic design in our lives. We have the power of God. We have the spirit of life, or love, to motivate. To motivate and channel power creatively. We have the spirit of a sound mind to safeguard. To safeguard. I thought of maybe two things to safeguard from laxity. And from fanaticism. This is a good verse. This is a verse that relates to the mentality of the believer and the spirit that pervades his mentality. All of these are very powerful, dynamic principles and should be seen in every believer's life. Power, love, and a solid, sound, sensible judgment. And Timothy is to continually rekindle his gift in the light of this and not be fearful. Now, apparently what Paul is afraid of is that this retiring character of Timothy, or this retiring aspect of his personal character, was such that with the potential of a severe persecution, which was really on them with Nero up in the air as it was, that Timothy might just clam up, so to speak. It hadn't happened yet, but there was perhaps the danger of it, see? And the next command would go along with that. See, the next command is related because you have the word therefore. Therefore, be thou not ashamed of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now, there is a construction, there's two constructions in Greek which help us understand this. This would be perhaps best translated, do not become ashamed. Do not become ashamed of the testimony. This is a construction that looks like this. Me, M-E, which is a negating particle, plus the aorist subjunction, subjunctive. This forbids the beginning of an act. It wasn't that Timothy was ashamed, but it was possible under what Paul anticipated was going to happen that it could happen. This forbids the beginning of an act. If Paul would have wanted to forbid the continuancing of an act, he would have used may plus the present imperative. See? Like when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, stop stealing. It means they were stealing. Okay? So he tells Timothy, do not even become ashamed of the testimony or of our Lord Jesus Christ or of me, his prisoner. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? He looks upon himself not so much as a prisoner of the Roman government, but as a prisoner of the Lord. Here he is sitting in the... His second imprisonment was in the Mamertine, supposed to be in the Mamertine prison. Has anybody been to Rome to see this? I haven't either, so let me tell you about it. If you go to Rome, they'll show you where Paul was imprisoned during the Neronian persecution. And they'll take you to this prison area, and there's a room that you you go into this room, and then there's a pit, and he was let down into that pit where he couldn't get out, just a hole in the floor, damp walls, etc. He's in that pit, and he's chained in that pit, always to a Roman guard. It's called the Mamertine prison. He doesn't consider himself so much a prisoner of the government as he does of the Lord. He sees himself there because of his identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a great assuring thing to the Apostle Paul. Okay? This is the first, as we saw, of the commands that sort of hold this chapter together relative to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't become ashamed. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Stir up the gift, therefore, Timothy. The second command is in verse 8b. Be thou not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner, but su kaka pathosun. Suffer evil together. Suffer evil. Evil? How's King James translate? Suffer the afflictions. Well, maybe this should be afflictions. Really the word kakos. Afflictions, persecutions, together. And I think the idea is with me. Suffer afflictions together. It could be with the gospel. This word looks like this. I didn't write that down, so that's the trouble. The reason I write those down is it's so hard to see this Greek New Testament. Maybe if I just over right there, yeah. Don't laugh. Your day's coming. See, hear this little word. I don't have that right. This should be a P. This little word here is the word evil. This word here means to suffer. And this little prefix here, sug, is a preposition, sun. As a sub because it's in front of the K. So this means with, or together with. Now following this, we have the word, the gospel, in the dative block of instrumental case, which is determined by this preposition, see? That's probably what he has in mind, probably has with the gospel. In other words, in the gospel, you just have to expect certain tribulations and trials and afflictions. Just suffer them. Now, he's to do this according to the power of God. In other words, wherever there is an evil affliction, there is always commensurate power of God to suffer through that thing without griping or complaining and a mental attitude sinning is the idea. Now in verse 9, he goes into one of those Pauline adumbrations where he goes off, he chases a rabbit, and here he chases a beautiful rabbit about God relative to salvation. See? Here we have a statement in verse 8 that talks about his not being ashamed and be thou our partaker and so on, and we end up with the word God. Now in verse 9 he takes off on God, see? He is the one who saved us, which is an aorist participle. The one who saved us. Boy, I like this. This is an aorist participle. It means it's a past tense fact in God's mind. Whenever I talked about to people who are always concerned about losing their salvation, I asked them, are you saved now? And they'll say, yeah, I'm saved now. And I say, what are you saved from? If you're saved, what are you saved from? Because salvation in the New Testament sense means a snatching away, a deliverance from something. Concept of deliverance. What are you delivered from, see? Well, in the New Testament concept of salvation, the believer is completely delivered into God's mind. He's delivered from the power of Satan. He's delivered from sin. He's delivered from sin's consequences, the death, the penalty, the whole works. That's what this means. It's an aorist tense. And it's God that did this. And the concept, of course, in New Testament salvation is that God does all the acting. The believer does all the receiving. Even the concept of believing on the Lord is a concept of receiving the Lord, see? Okay, God is the one who saved us. He called us with a holy calling. So, and you can have an article with this. The one who called us with a holy calling. Now, calling in the Pauline sense means effectual calling. This is the effectual calling into God's plan for our lives. It's the critical concept of the Pauline letters. Are you effectually called into God's plan? And you have the word repeated and repeated again. And you know, it's the idea like you go out in the evening. I don't know if anybody does this anymore. When I was a child, they used to do this. And my mother would call, hey, Bob! It just sounds funny, but maybe it doesn't sound funny. We didn't really live in too bad of an area, but nevertheless, that's the way everybody did. So you weren't looked down upon if you did this. Probably if you did that here in Denver, maybe people would, hey, Bob! Hey, Rob! Supper time! Sometimes we would respond to that call, and sometimes we wouldn't. If we were down over the hill playing or had a fire going, so anything we did when we were kids, like playing Seven Bricks, Tin Can Alley. Did you ever play those things? We didn't have toys when I was a kid. It was during the Depression, so you made up your own games. Man, it was great. Somebody buy you a toy, you'd leave it laying. I guess that kids still do that. In that case, sometimes you would respond, sometimes you would not. This concept is always effectual calling into God's plan. It's God who saved us. It's God who called us. Okay? How did he call us? On the basis of what? Now he deals with the calling, see? He's chasing a rabbit, see? And the concept of saving us. Both of these. These are both participles. Not according to our works. Works always has to do with merit. Not according to our works, -merit. we weren't on the merit system. In the divine, when God called us into the divine plan. It was a basis of grace, total grace, nothing else. Okay? Okay? Not according to our works, but according to, and he repeats, the kata. See, this preposition is kata. Norm or standard, following, expects a norm or standard to follow. The norm or standard was not our works, but the norm or standard was God according to his own unique purpose. His own purpose. Which means he did have a purpose in saving you and calling you and identifying you with his plan. Our responsibility is to try to discover that and live in the light of it. And sometimes that gets complicated for us. And also, according to his own grace. Grace means the opposite of merit. We used to have a lady in our fellowship whom she and I had great rapport. When I met her, she was 89. She was half blind at the time. Her husband had died some 25 years ago. She lived by herself. They never had any children. She had worked for Ma Bell for 30 years, 35 years or so. Very independent. And a very, very strong believer. She'd been raised in the Brethren assemblies in England. Or at least she was there as a child and then came to this country. And a very, very strong, independent Bible believer. And She lived in a little house that her husband had built her, and he left her some property down here on Evans, and she had sold some of it, and she had enough money to get along. All these things added up was she was just a very independent person. First time I went to see her, she says, what do you want? And what she meant by that was she was expecting me to ask her for a donation to the church, because that was her experience. I says, what do you mean, what do I want? I didn't know that, you know. I said, what do you mean, what I want? She says, well, what does the church need? Do they need curtains or something like that? I says, if they did, you'd be the last person to hear it from me. I guarantee you that. I said it just about the way she said, what do you want? So she and I became good friends. Anyhow, she fell down. She fell down and broke her hip. And they called me, and I went to see her, and she said, now, Mr. Merriman, she says, I just got to get somebody to stay in the house for during the daytime. And I said, no, Miss Wibbert, you're going to have to go in the hospital, and you're going to have care, and you're going to have to forget about the house for a while, because you're going to fall again, and it may happen at night, and you'll be laying on the floor, and you'll get pneumonia, and by the time somebody finds you, you're going to die. She said, well, I don't want to do it. I don't want to go in the hospital. I don't want to be bedridden. I said, yeah, but you are. And I talked her into going to the hospital. So I'd go to see her every week. And she'd say, now, Mr. Mary, she said, I can't see anymore. I can't read the Bible. I stagger to the bathroom, and I get back to the bed, and that's about the extent of my activity. Now, can you tell me what is God's purpose in all of this? She said, I just don't see any sense in God letting me be here. Why don't I just die? She says, in fact, this morning, I was praying that I'd die today. I was praying that the Lord would take me. I just can't understand this. And her mind was just as sharp and clear to the moment she died. She died sitting in a wheelchair with her Bible opened on her lap, but she couldn't even see. She couldn't figure those last 2 years, you know, why God left her. Now, I'd tell her, you know, little old shibboleths, like, well, God has a purpose. What could I tell her? I didn't know. But he did. He had purpose, some purpose. I still don't know today. He knows. God always has a purpose in our lives. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter what the situation is. He has a purpose. And sometimes we can't see the purpose, but we can always look at a verse like this, which says he called us according to his own purpose, which means he called us into his plan according to his own particular individualistic purpose with each of us. We can look at a verse like that and take great confidence in it. The kind of verse that we need under those kind of circumstances when we can't see God's purpose. Okay. Now we know some of his purposes in grace to conform us into the image of Son, of his Son. He calls us and identifies us with his Son that we might bear witness to his Son and the glories of Christ on earth now. He has immediate purposes. He has long-range purposes. But the whole identification with his plan was his purpose. Okay? Will you please note that he adds, now there's a singular, he mentions two things. God, so the verse is going on like this. God saved and called, not according to blah, 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 but according to his purpose and grace. Okay. His purpose and his grace. Now, following that is a singular relative pronoun, which. No, there is no which. It's a singular aorist participle of given. But it has to be translated something like this, which was given. That's the way the King James translates it. Yeah, that's pretty good. This is a participle with an article. Tain Tothison. Tain Tothison. This is an aorist passive participle from didymi with an article, so it has to be a substantival use. The problem is, this is singular. Does it refer to purpose and, or grace? Well, it wouldn't matter. It probably refers to grace. Is there any way we can determine that? Since both are feminine. Prothyson is feminine. Chiron is feminine. Probably refers to grace. Which grace was given to us in Christ Jesus? Here is our positional truth. With identity with Jesus Christ comes all of this grace that was given to us before times of ages. So this means before time, space, age began. So the King James takes that and translates it before the foundation of the world, right? Before the world began. Should be before times, ages began. Which means in the eternal counsels of God, God had decreed his purposes in grace in Christ to us, to anybody who identify with Jesus Christ in time, space, history. Part of the eternal counsel of God. We have to stop right there, verse 9, and take up with verse 10. That's the time we come back. Are there any questions about the passage? Very, very exciting passage. See, here in the midst of a historical situation, Paul's in prison. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a disciple, blah, blah, blah. Here he comes out with this nice verse about the plan of God and how it originated way back before the world ever began. That's the way the New Testament is written. That's the way it ought to be studied. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Any questions? I love this book. It's so moving. It's so, I can see Paul writing this. I can feel him, I can feel his heartbeat. The gospel is threatened, he feels, by circumstantial happenings in the province, in the Roman kingdom. And he does not take a passive attitude toward that. He says, this is my last chance. This is my last shot. I want to reinforce things that are going to protect and reinforce the gospel, and that's what he's doing. Very, very exciting book. Next week we'll try to finish through verse 14, and we'll take up the thought movement, because out of the thought movement comes the doctrine. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that Christianity is the spirit of power and of love and of good, solid judgment. And that spirit is part of us who are believers. Now we pray that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to our inner man, that we will not find ourselves being ashamed of the gospel, that we will suffer whatever afflictions are identified with the gospel, and that we'll hold fast to the form of sound words, which words tell what the gospel is. And we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will be pleased to use these commands and this study that we've had this week in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.